Let us come to Lord in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come and hear your word preached. And I pray, Father, that you'd bless the preparations and the thoughts that Chris has prayerfully considered sharing with us this morning as he's prepared this week to share. And I pray, Father, that just now your spirit would continue to work through him and us as a congregation. May we truly hear from you this morning and that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully amongst us. We thank you for the gift of your word through which we can know you and experience you and receive and know all the blessings that you have for us. Father, please just be with us now and your servant Chris. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
After World War I, you will know from your history books, the Treaty of Versailles was signed. Now, in this treaty, Germany was instructed to pay back this massive guilt debt as reparations for the war. And the cost of this guilt debt was astronomical. They were ordered to pay 132 billion Reichsmarks, which at the time was equivalent to about 100,000 tons of gold. In today's terms, that's about $5 trillion. This war bill was so crushing that it seriously threatened Germany's economy. So in an attempt to survive economically, they started printing more and more of their own money. And as a result, one of the worst cases of hyperinflation in history occurred. For example, in 1918, a loaf of bread cost around a quarter of a Reichsmark. 4 years later, that same bread would cost them 3 Reichsmark. The year after, it cost 700 Reichsmarks in January, 1,200 in May, 100,000 in July, 2 million by September, 670 million in October, and by November, 80 billion Reichsmarks would buy you one loaf of bread. Virtually overnight, a Reichsmark became worthless. So much so that the general population started burning their money instead of firewood, because it was far cheaper to just burn the money than to buy the wood. What was once quite valuable became worthless virtually overnight. And in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is talking about a similar kind of transformation, an overnight change where something that was once thought of as valuable and having real value lost its value overnight. But the currency in our text isn't money, it is good works. It is righteous living according to God's Old Testament laws. And this is the currency by which Paul used to measure his life. And virtually overnight, for him, it became worthless. As he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, this spiritual currency, these spiritual Reichmarks, lost all of their value. You see, the Apostle Paul thought he was pleasing God through a strict adherence to the Old Testament laws. He thought he was saving up for himself a God debt, so to speak. He was using his own works, his own righteousness, as a way to ensure that God would accept him. And I think this is actually quite a normal thing for human beings to do. I don't know about you, but I think at times all of us want to prove, at least to ourselves, our own spiritual worth, don't we? Whether we are Christians or not, whether we're believers or not, I think this is something we all do. We measure our worth, our spiritual worth, by our good works. We look at our lives and think, I volunteer at this charity. That proves that I'm worthy, I'm a good person. We donate money to good causes, therefore we're spiritually okay. I give my time and my money to look after others. I do good deeds, and therefore, I'm a good person. That's what we tend to think, isn't it? Or if we're more church-inclined or religiously minded, we still kind of do the same thing from time to time. I read my Bible every day religiously, therefore I'm spiritually okay. Or, I pray every day, or I tithe generously. I serve in these ministries, therefore I'm a good Christian. And we have these ways of measuring ourselves spiritually. We have these ways, these spiritual currencies by which we measure ourselves. And what we discover this morning in our text is that these things really have no value in saving us at all. They have no spiritual value in and of themselves, especially if they're used as a sort of a yardstick or a measuring stick to test our salvation. And when we trust in these things, we find that they actually end up killing us in a spiritual way. Scripture teaches us three things here, and they are that good works are evil if they are used as spiritual measures. Second thing is that good works are considered to be like dung compared to knowing Jesus. And what is considered good changes dramatically when we know Jesus. So good works are evil if they're used as spiritual measures. Good works are dung compared to knowing Christ. And what we consider to be good changes dramatically when we know Jesus. So let's look at our text this morning. We're reading from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. So if you've got your Bibles with you, I encourage you to read along with me. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. So the first thing we see this morning is that good works are evil if they are used as a kind of spiritual currency. Now let's just pause for a second and remember where in Scripture we are. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the Philippian church. He's writing to encourage them in the midst of persecution. At this time, Paul was stuck in prison. He had been captured for preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, telling people that they had freedom from sin in Jesus. And now he is potentially facing persecution. Execution. And so Paul is writing to these Christians to encourage them to remain steadfast in the gospel truth. Now, what seems to have happened in the church in Philippi is that some people had come and they had joined the church, and they had started insisting that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order for them to be truly righteous before God. So they had started teaching that if God was to accept them as his people, they had to accept Jesus' sacrifice, yes, plus follow the Jewish rite of circumcision. So this was a gospel plus circumcision kind of deal, or a more generally a gospel plus type thing. And it seems to have been a pretty common problem in the early Testament, New Testament church. We know, for example, if you read through Scripture, the same thing happened in the church in Galatia, for example. Paul wrote to the Galatian church that as soon as you start adding to the free gift of grace that is available in Jesus Christ, then you lose the gospel altogether. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6 and following. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ Jesus and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It goes on to say, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, now I say again, if anyone is preaching a gospel other than what you have accepted, let them be under God's curse. Pretty strong language. There is something about the gospel that cannot be changed by adding stuff to it. And he has pretty similarly strong language for the Philippians here, who are changing, perverting the gospel to insist on circumcision plus the gospel message. He calls these people dogs. He calls them evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, dogs in ancient times were not like the dogs today. They were not kept as pets, they were not cute and cuddly, and they certainly didn't fit in your handbag, you know, peering over the edge with eyes that look as if they're about to pop out. Dogs were considered to be disgusting creatures, street mongrels, who ate rubbish. And so Paul is pretty fired up when he says this to people, and we have to ask, why is he so strong on this? Surely Christians, people who love the Lord Jesus, are nice people. It sort of doesn't do for us to go around calling other people in church mongrels, is it? So why is he so uptight? Because these people started trusting in obedience to something other than Christ rather than trusting in Jesus. They had put their trust for their standing before God into something other than Christ. They had started using a spiritual measuring stick by trusting in their spiritual works to prove that they were spiritually okay. They had turned to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And Paul knew how deadly, how poisonous, how spiritually murderous that is. He says, I know what righteousness outside of Jesus is all about. If these Jewish people who had come into the church think they've got credentials, well, my credentials are better. I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, and that from the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, regarding the law of Pharisee, regarding zeal persecuting the church, regarding righteousness in the law, blameless. In every possible way, Paul says, I kept the law better. I was from a better family, I was a more faithful Jew, I was a Pharisee, I loved God's law so much that I persecuted the church and I kept it blamelessly. The Apostle Paul had every reason to be confident in his performance before God. If you like, he had millions of spiritual Reichsmarks, but before God they were worthless. You see, Paul had met Jesus and he found out that spiritual good works are worthless for saving us, for making us right with God. All these credentials that he had were worth nothing overnight. Everything apart from Jesus' work on the cross to save us, to pay for our sins, to make us right with God is worthless. Trusting in anything other than Christ Jesus to prove that we are spiritually okay kills us. Every good behavior, even good moral Christian behavior, will kill you if you trust in that to endear yourself to God. Everything he says that was a gain to me, I have considered a loss because of Christ. And so what are the things we use as our kind of spiritual currency? What are the things we think of that endear us to God? Is it Sabbath observance, you know, coming religiously to church, generous giving, tithing, you know, helping other people in need, as we mentioned before, Bible study or Bible reading, praying, serving in church? Friends, don't get me wrong, these are good things, valuable things, right things, but they will kill you if you do them so that God will accept you. They will kill you spiritually if you trust in them to prove that you are right before God. The old hymn writers understood this well. There is an old hymn called Nothing Great, Nothing Either Great or Small, and they sing that there is, you know, they're singing about how there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation, nothing we can do to add to our salvation, nothing we can do to make us righteous before God apart from Christ. And they say this, weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done ever long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing, but by his work we're saved. So rest in the hands of the Savior, rest in him, oh, rest in the grace of his labor, rest in him. It is finished, yes, indeed. Finished we were bought. Sinners, this is all we need. Tell me, is it not? We cast our deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. My friends, if you are trusting in something to make you right before God apart from Christ, that is a deadly doing. And you need to lay it down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Because your good works are evil if you trust in them as spiritual currency, as something to purchase your freedom from God. And so how do we do it? How do we lay this deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet? By changing how we see our good works compared to knowing Christ. By changing what we think about our good works compared to Christ. By considering them to be dung compared to knowing Jesus. From verse 7. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. It's helpful for us to consider what we think of as the most wonderful thing about being a Christian. What is the thing that you most like about believing in Christ? Maybe for you it is being spared an eternity from hell. And that's a pretty good thing. I think that is a good thing. Maybe it's heaven that you most look forward to. You know, the most wonderful thing about being a Christian is you get to go to heaven. Maybe it's a hope you have for what you're going to do with your eternal life, you know. Maybe there are many things on earth that you didn't get to do here. And so for you in your heart, you're just waiting that you can get to eternity to finally have enough time to do all the things that you wish you could do. All the traveling and socializing and whatever else you missed on, out on. That's a very common sort of conception in our society. You just look at the TV program The Good Place. Which is this idea of people going to heaven. And the first thing they do there is they have ice cream every day. They get to go flying, you know, in sky and so on. And so they get to pursue all these things that they couldn't do in this life. Maybe for you, it's looking forward to receiving your resurrection body, you know, where all the diseases, the pains, the cancers, the arthritis and headaches and pains are finally reversed. And you get to be in the prime of your life once again. These are good and wonderful, glorious things. But the point, friends, Philippians is making is that these things even pale in comparison to spending an eternity with Christ. You see, all of those desires are ultimately inwardly focused. Being spared from hell is a good thing, but it's focused on yourself. The same with being in heaven. It's about thinking about eternity, about what I get to do when I finally get there. It's inwardly focused. Even looking forward to a resurrection body, as valid and right as that is still inwardly focused. But that isn't what makes life in Christ so good. All of these things, all of these good things, all of these wonderful things even, are considered as dung compared to knowing Jesus. This is the word in the New Testament that is probably the closest thing to a swear word you get in Scripture. He says that all of these things are like excrement compared to knowing Christ. It means rotting food and flesh, and also literal physical excrement. That's what it's like to consider these things compared to knowing Jesus. Paul's heart had been turned away from Paul. It's no longer inwardly focused, it's focused on Christ. For him, his heritage, his upbringing, his circumcision, his zeal, everything he has, everything he's trusted in, he considers these things as dung because he now knows Jesus Christ, his Lord. He's been given this different kind of righteousness apart from the law. Jesus gave Paul a righteousness that wasn't based on doing right and good things, but based on what Christ had already done for him. The shame of his sin, the punishment for his devout life, all of that was borne on the rugged cross by his wonderful Savior. And Paul is so captured by this fact that he gets to know Christ, that everything else in his life is comparatively worthless. He was carrying this bag of spiritual gold or Reichsmarks, and he finally stumbles on this mountain of gold in knowing Christ. But notice, friends, it's not just the treasure we get when we are justified in Christ. It's not just being saved or that our sins are paid for. The treasure is not that we've been given Jesus' righteousness. The treasure worth more than anything else in the world is Christ Jesus himself. It is a personal relationship with him. Listen to the words he says, "I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." It is a personal relationship. Knowing Jesus, knowing him in a personal relationship where he is your Lord, makes everything else in all creation seem worthless. Less than worthless, actually, repulsive. Even good things, even a good moral life or a resurrection body when you die, a good life here on earth, these are all repulsive things compared to knowing Jesus Christ as your own Lord. Is that how you measure your blessedness? If you look at Facebook or Instagram, you'll see, you know, a big house or a nice smashed Avo breakfast, coffee with good friends, good life. These are hashtag blessed. Family gatherings with friends or a smiling child with a big, you know, toothy grin on a mission trip. Good things. But compared to knowing Jesus as your Lord, they are worthless. And so how do we change our heart? How do we actually change to seeing these things as worthless to knowing Jesus? How do we change our hearts to not want these good things? By pursuing Christ in all we do. Pursuing Christ in all we do. He says there in verse 10, "My goal is knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." Something happened for Paul when he met Jesus on that Damascus road. When Jesus captures our attention, like he had for Paul, our perspective on life changes completely. Our goals in life change completely. What we devote our time, our money, our influence to changes completely. Our patterns of behavior change completely. That's what happened for Paul. He started out life wanting to really serve God, you know. He served him by pursuing a righteous life, by obeying the law, by becoming a Pharisee, by devoting all of his learning to God's laws and the Torah and making sure that he didn't transgress anything, that he was blameless. And he was zealous to prove himself to God. And when we meet him the first time in Scripture, it's at the stoning of Stephen. Now, Stephen was one of the first deacons in the church. He was someone who really loved the Lord, and he was martyred for his faith. And as he was being stoned to death, we read in Acts that Paul declares that he himself stood there holding everyone's coats while they were throwing the rocks at Stephen, and he was giving his approval to his death. Paul had dedicated his life to proving to God that he was worthy of God's love and acceptance. But then he met Jesus, and his life was changed dramatically. He had found salvation. He had found acceptance before God in Christ. And the purpose of his life changed. You see, Paul understood something that sometimes we miss, I think. He understood that he could never atone for his own sin, even though his life was, in his own estimation, blameless. No matter how hard he worked, no matter how hard he tried, no matter how zealous or pious he tried to be, he was still a sinner. He still had this sin nature, and so everything he did actually just made his debt to God worse. But having been given freedom in Christ, having found salvation in Jesus, Paul's life direction changes. His entire life goal changes. And look at what his goal is. It's not actually even proclaiming Jesus to the world, right? We think of Paul as the great missionary apostle, but that's not what he devoted his life to. His entire goal now becomes knowing Jesus more and more. Even in the midst of traveling the world and sharing the gospel, his goal is to know Christ, to share, even so far as to share in his sufferings so that he can experience and know Jesus better. Jesus is not just the source of his salvation, he is the goal of Paul's entire life. If there was one word that Paul would want his life to be summed up by, it wasn't apostle, it wasn't great missionary man, it was, let me be like Jesus. You see, Paul's life changed drastically when he got to know Christ. He had a real Christian joy because he knew Jesus, and nothing could take Christ from him. Nothing could separate him from the love of God. So he could have joy even in the midst of his sufferings because those things were changing him to be more like Jesus. Paul here brings to mind the prophet Isaiah, where he says in Isaiah 61 verse 10, he says, "Rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness." You see, we can have real, true joy in God, even in the midst of suffering, because he has given us salvation and clothed us in this robe of righteousness. But more than that, we can have joy in our suffering because as we suffer, we are being made like Christ. It teaches us Jesus more. That eternal joy is open for us too. And once we grasp that, friends, our life, our death, our goal, our purpose, our joy is all Christ. When we understand that, we too can rejoice greatly in the Lord, even in the midst of difficulty and suffering. And we can do this regardless of our circumstances. When we suffer, when we go through difficult times, when we are like Paul, perhaps imprisoned for our faith, we understand that that just brings us closer to Christ. And if that is the goal, the purpose, the joy in your life, then that will bring you joy. The one in, getting to know the one who suffered, who went through difficult times, the one who was imprisoned for our sake. And if we suffer the same thing, we are just being made like Christ. And when knowing Jesus is our entire goal, then even the good things that happen to our life, the hashtag blessed things that we can be thankful for, are things that we can experience as blessings from the Lord, and we can experience his love. They too can bring us closer to Christ. There is a deadly mistake that we can make, friends. If we see our faith in Jesus as something that just saves us from our sin, that just enters us into the kingdom, that's kind of the beginning of our Christian life, but that's kind of it. When we see it as that, we lose the depth of joy that we can experience in Christ. Our salvation, coming to faith in Christ, our conversion, is kind of like getting married. On your wedding day, your status changes. You are now someone's husband or wife. But then you have an entire lifetime to get to know the depths of the person's character. As you grow closer to them, as you get to love them more and more deeply. Ultimately, you come to know your spouse so well that you finish one another's sentences. Faith is like that. Our conversion is like a marriage ceremony. We become, in a real sense, the bride of Christ. But we don't have just the rest of our earthly lifetimes to get to know Him. We have the rest of our eternal lifetimes to get to know Him, to grow close to Him, to love Him more and more deeply. In the Narnia series, at the end, the last book, The Last Battle, there is this scene where Narnia is kind of crumpling and falling away. The old world is passing away. And as the children entering into the new creation, Aslan is running ahead of them and he says, "Come further up, further in." That's what it is like for us when we know Christ. There is always a further up and a further in. Our faith is not just an entrance to the kingdom. It is an invitation to get to know Jesus as the goal and purpose of your entire life. You know, when you're married to someone, perhaps at some point you know everything there is to know about them. But Christ is not like that. There is always more of Himself for you to know. There is always more of His heart to get to love. There is always a deeper in and a higher up. And having tasted the all-surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, Paul now is keen to experience the power of his resurrection. He wants this even if it means suffering. He wants this even if it means persecution. He wants this even if it means his ultimate death. Because nothing is worth pursuing more than knowing Christ. And nothing will stand in his way to know Christ more, whether he's imprisoned, whether he's free, whether he's preaching the gospel or whether he's not. Everything in life and in death is now devoted to knowing Christ. And the more you and I see Jesus as our all in all, our best, our joy, our resurrection, our life, our goal, the more we see him as the one against whom nothing else can compare, the freer you and I will be to relinquish those things that we once held dear and to consider them too as dung compared to the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And so my prayer for all of us this morning is that we will know Jesus like that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you knowing and confessing that our hearts are split. In some ways, we want to know you like this, like Paul did here, where his goal, his life, was devoted to knowing you more and more, more deeper, more higher up, I guess. We pray, Lord, that you will take away those things from us that stop us from loving you, from having you as our goal, as our all in all, as our best and our joy and our resurrection. Lord, we pray that you will so capture our hearts that we too can say that we consider all things as dung compared to the all-surpassing value of knowing you as our Lord. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.